recently been doing some reading and studying along the lines of authority. And in considering some of those things and looking at some of the material that I have available to me, and trying to order my thoughts and such, one of the things that stood out is one of the first things that we have to accept before we can look at authority is who is in charge, who the authority is. And while I recognize that we've dealt with those things before, we've talked about that, I also understand that there's some controversy and some problems regarding whether Christ reigns as king now or if Christ is going to reign as king later on. And in doing some reading, ran upon a couple of ideas that Christ has reigned as king, the church, and his kingdom and all is established at the very beginning of time. And so I thought a good thing for us to do this morning is to take a look at some of the things regarding the kingdom of Christ. And this goes along with something we did toward the end of last month as we looked at the prophecies that spoke of Jesus, and that we could make the connection between Jesus and the events of his life and those things were prophesied in the Old Testament about the Messiah, because this is another place where we have a number of prophecies that give us an indication. Looking at those prophecies can help us to recognize when it is that these things came to be. And I'm convinced they have already come to pass. And I think as we look at some things in the pages of Scripture this morning, that you will notice and recognize those things as well. One of the places where we see this is in the text that I read for us this morning in Psalm 2. A promise of a king, a promise of one who would reign over, who would rule over all the nations. And all would submit to him. But we also have this promise in a few other places. And in Daniel chapter 2, we have the story of Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar. And Brother John talked about this. I think he took a couple of Wednesday nights to get through the whole thing. But anyway, he talked about this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And we are familiar with those things. We're not going to read all of those verses this morning. I encourage you to go and read them on a regular basis, because they are one of the places that give us some insight into when this kingdom is going to take place. When this reign, this eternal rule of Christ is going to happen. And as you look at that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and as Daniel tells the king that dream and interprets it, you see certain things that stand out. And as we look at that promise in that great giant of a figure with the various elements making up the body, and we look at the things that took place throughout history, we can see which kingdoms these were. And we've looked at this in the past as we looked at the history of Israel. We considered the things that took place between the time of the Old Testament and the time of the New Testament. And we saw how history shows us that, and even the book of Daniel gives us an indication about these things as well, because we know that Nebuchadnezzar reigned in the Babylonian kingdom. And as Daniel told him, you are this head. But we also recognize, just in reading the book of Daniel, that the Babylonians were defeated by the Medo-Persians, because Darius was of the Medo-Persian kingdom. And Daniel served Darius. And there were several of the Medo-Persian kings that are made mention of in the books that talk about the captivity and the return of the Jews in their history, when you read in the Old Testament. So it's rather easy for us to determine what those first two kingdoms were, Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire. But if we continue and look at history, we see that the Medo-Persians were defeated by the Greeks. And then further on, we recognize and understand that the Greeks were defeated by the Romans. And this Roman Empire was one, as the foretelling that David does with this dream of Nebuchadnezzar illustrates, that consumed all of the known world. we look at history and we see the boundaries of the Roman kingdom, that everything around the Mediterranean Sea was under Roman rule. So we see these four kingdoms that were going to take place among men, and then at the end of that story, where the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands and came down and destroyed that statue. In fact, the mention is made of the toes that were mixed with clay and iron, the weaknesses that were beginning. And that stone came and destroyed all of those kingdoms and established an eternal kingdom. And I think we can see when that took place when we look in the pages of Scripture. We turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. In Isaiah, chapter 2, we want to read a few words from there. The first four verses in particular of Isaiah, chapter 2. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Jerusalem and or Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." In the prophecies of Isaiah here, we see that what he tells us in regards to this reign, this rule, is that the laws, the words, were going to come forth out of Jerusalem. That's where it would begin. That's where the arrival of this kingdom, this eternal rule and dominion, would happen. We turn on over to the book of Joel and look in Joel chapter 2. And as you're turning over there, I might add an aside here. You notice that all of these are in the chapter 2. There's another chapter 2 that we'll be looking at in a moment as well. Hosea, Joel, Amos. So right after Hosea, I should find Joel. Now, I'm not saying that to say that there's any kind of special designation of two, but it is interesting that when they put the chapters in place, that these events were all in the second chapter of these books. It does make them easier for us to remember. You don't have to remember that it's in Daniel chapter 5 and Isaiah chapter 58 and Daniel, Isaiah, and Joel in chapter 2. And as we get further into our study, the other chapter will pop out to us and it'll help us to remember, I think, so we can talk about these things with others. But in Joel chapter 2, beginning with verse 28, Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28 and reading through the end of that chapter, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants. I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Joel tells us here that when this rule begins, it will begin with a pouring out of the Spirit. It will come with power, and it will come in a manner that is recognizable and understanding to all. The Spirit will not just pour out upon the special people that belong to God. It won't just be something that comes out upon a great prophet like Moses was, or upon the Levites or the priests. It'll come about on everyone, including servants, the young and the old. All will know of the Spirit. It'll be poured out. There again is a clue that gives us some indication in regards to this kingdom and its arrival. When we look at these prophecies, and we see that they are pointing not to Israel itself, but to something that is coming later. Something beyond Israel. Something that's going to take place in later days. And certainly there are many other places that we could turn to consider the prophecies that talk about Christ being king, or there being a rule or dominion of God coming about later on. These point us to some specific things that I'm convinced allow us to get a handle on whether or not, and if so, when, this king began to reign. This kingdom came into existence. The dominion for all eternity. So we turn to the New Testament scriptures. And we read there in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, the story begins with the preaching and teaching of John, given to the Jews that they should return to God, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And we read there in verse 1 of Luke chapter 3, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene." And certainly the verses thereafter talk about the coming of John. But I want us to notice the very first part of that. During the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Caesars were the Roman rulers. They were the emperors of the Roman Empire. It was during his 15th year. And by the way, Luke gets pretty picky about what time this takes place, because he names a number of positions that were in place at that time that changed at various times. We have events taking place in the Gospels in the days of the Roman Empire. In fact, I think we can look back at history because of the vantage point that we have and see that we are in the latter days of the Roman Empire. It's not at its heyday, it's not at its beginning, but it's after it's been established and in place for some period of time. Similar to the things were talked about by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 as he gave the prophecy through the interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Notice also in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus says, and this is just about a week before his transfiguration, he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Even if we were to make the long-range guess that some of these people that were here with Jesus were just in their teens and were going to live to be 80 years old, Jesus says it's going to happen while you're still alive to see it. Sometime, while at least some of those people who were standing there were alive, they would see the kingdom of God come. Once again, pointing ourselves back to the prophecies of Daniel and even the prophecies of Isaiah and of Joel, Jesus here makes mention of it's going to come with power. And I think we'll see that power illustrated when we look in just a short moment. The time frame is there in the Gospels, in the days of Christ, in the days of the apostles. Now we turn over to the book of Acts. And we look in Acts chapter 2, or actually we want to look first at Acts chapter 1 and verse 26. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 26, they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And I read verse 26 along with verse 1 of chapter 2. Here's the reminder, chapters and verses weren't there when this was originally written. The they who were all in one place in Acts chapter 2 verse 1 is the apostles who were mentioned immediately before. The 12. The 11 who had been initially chosen by Christ and who had followed him throughout all his ministry. And then Matthias, who was chosen by lot. Jesus making the choice to take the place of Judas. The 12 were all together in one place. Now, it wouldn't take much looking in chapter 1 for us to recognize that that place was in the city of Jerusalem, but look at verse 5 and 6 of Acts chapter 2. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Note where they were. They were in Jerusalem. When these events took place, the people of Jerusalem heard them and came to them. If they'd been in Ephesus, that wouldn't have happened, would it? If they'd been in Antioch or Damascus, that wouldn't have happened. They were in Jerusalem. And the people in that area came to them. So, we're in the waning days of the Roman Empire. We're in the city of Jerusalem. Now, let me remind you of one other thing that Jesus told in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. Luke 24 and verse 49. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high. We can also go and look in the book of John and some of the things that Jesus said to his apostles that night before he was betrayed that indicate that the Spirit was going to come upon them with power. But let's go on to Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And once again, I want to emphasize the they there is the apostles. They were the ones gathered in one place. They were the ones that were waiting for the power to come. They were the ones that the Spirit had been promised to. But note what they're doing. Note what Peter says in verse 15 and 16 of Acts chapter 2. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. The events that are happening here in Jerusalem in the waning days of the Roman Empire, Peter says, are what Joel promised would take place. What was that? That the Spirit would be poured out. And certainly, we recognize that as we continue reading there in Acts chapter 2, we have what is most commonly referred to as the first gospel sermon. And what was the content of that sermon? That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, now reigns as King. What we have here is the Roman Empire in the city of Jerusalem and the Spirit pouring out. Does that not fit the things we saw in Daniel, Isaiah, and Joel? Multiple things in some of those readings. And notice what we have in verse 41 and 42 of Acts chapter 2. Then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And I think, once again, there's an emphasis on the things that we read about in the book of Joel. The word and the law would come forth from Jerusalem. The people wanted to hear what these apostles had to say because they recognized it as important, because they understood that now Jesus reigned as king. His kingdom began with the preaching of the gospel in the city of Jerusalem. On the day of Pentecost, following his death upon the cross, in the waning days of the Roman Empire. And we see, as we were to continue to look through the book of Acts, we see where this kingdom not only is given to the Jews, but is also given to the rest of the world. And that takes us to another thought that we learn of in the book of Daniel again. And when we read that promise, the prophecy of Daniel regarding Nebuchadnezzar's image, we can see in that this kingdom is going to be a universal kingdom. It's going to destroy all the other kingdoms that had come before it. It's going to take the place of them all. But Daniel is a little more specific in his vision and his description of that vision in Daniel chapter 7. There's some of the things that we want to take note of as we consider what the kingdom is, what it's all about, who it involves, the scope of the kingdom, the purpose of the kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 in particular, and certainly the vision that Daniel saw and its interpretation take up many more verses than this, but looking in verse 13 and 14, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, we've seen where in the waning days of the Roman Empire, in the city of Jerusalem, the Spirit was poured out on the people, on the apostles in particular to begin with. And as we continue to read in the book of Acts, we can see that it was poured out upon many. And Peter even tells us specifically the things you're seeing happen here today are the things that Joel promised would take place. But did the events, the things that happened thereafter that we look at and continue to refer to more likely than not as the history of the church or the beginnings of the church, do those events continue to match the things we see about the promise of this kingdom, such as what David tells us here in Daniel chapter 7? Because he doesn't just say that the Son of God will be given dominion, that he will reign as king. He says he will reign as king over all people, all nations, and all languages. Well, if we turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And just to clarify, check the context, that first he is God, and the second he is Jesus. It's clear in the context there of Ephesians chapter 1. What does he say? He put all things in subjection, and gave him his head over all things for the church. But let's continue looking there in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Because I want us to fully understand how the church and the events that take place in the first century match and fit the patterns that's given in the prophecies. And notice beginning in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments and contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in the one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I realize there's a lot of things in that passage, and there's a lot of things we could look at, and we could go half a dozen more sermons just from those verses. But I want us to take note. Paul says, you Gentiles were not part of the kingdom, but now you are. He uses the phrase strangers and aliens, which are terms that we use to talk about those who are of other nations. But Paul says that through Christ, and we understand through the things we've seen in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, that through Christ and the one body, and we talked about the ones that Paul makes mention of in Ephesians chapter 4 last week, that we're talking about those who have submitted themselves to the will of God, have been added to the body of Christ, they're no longer strangers and pilgrims. Men and women who used to be excluded are now included. What we have in the church is an illustration of the very things that Daniel promised in Daniel chapter 7, that all peoples, all nations, and all languages are in submission to Christ. We can see that in the church. I think in looking at these things and considering these things, it should be easy for us to recognize and understand that when the church began, Christ's dominion began. And his dominion is illustrated in the church, not the Tanner Street Church of Christ, just by itself, but in the church as a whole, the body of Christ. Paul told the Colossian brethren in Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I don't think it's hard for us to make the connections between forgiveness of sins being found in the kingdom of his beloved Son and forgiveness of sins being found in the body of Christ, which is the church. We're now one nation, a spiritual nation. Just like Isaiah promised that we would be. A people devoted to God, submitting to the dominion of the King, Jesus Christ. Peter was able to say to those that he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Those of the world who have, through obedience of the gospel, submitted themselves to the dominion of Christ and have been buried in baptism to have their sins washed away so that they might be added to the body of Christ, are in the spiritual nation of which Christ is king. And that kingdom, I think it is abundantly clear through the pages of Scripture, began with the preaching of the gospel, as we see it recorded in Acts chapter 2. In the waning years of the Roman Empire, in the city of Jerusalem, as the power of the Spirit was poured out upon the messengers of God, and then spread among the believers who obeyed. And now, Christ reigns supreme. This is not some idea that came about by man. The church is not some organization that man came up with because God failed to do what He was going to do. This is exactly the plan that God promised from the beginning. The king reigns supreme over His kingdom. The church, the body of Christ. Well, there are other lessons that we may present in the future that remind us that this kingdom is over all, that everyone's subject to the rule and reign of Christ, not just Christians. I think for our purposes of establishing whether or not Christ reigns as king, these texts prove that to us. And when the church began through the preaching of the gospel, Christ's rule began. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. When the church was established, Jesus was set as king, ruler of all the world. That day of Pentecost, back somewhere around AD 33, depending on what calendar you're listening to, as the Roman Empire began to fall, in the city of Jerusalem, the Spirit came upon the apostles, and we hear them proclaiming Jesus has been made both Lord and King. He sits on the right hand of God and reigns today. Let no one turn from that belief. The Scriptures prove that Christ is King now. We need to submit to Him. We need to give our lives over to serve Him, to obey Him. Because He's the one that we will be held accountable to when this life is over. Are you in submission to the King of Kings? Your obedience to His word, if not, we urge you to give yourself to His service. Confess your belief in Jesus as the Son of God, so that you might have your sins washed away, by turning from them and being buried in baptism, having that cleansing blood of Christ purify your soul and heart in the eyes of God. If you've taken those steps in the past and you realize that you have strayed from your service to the Lord, we urge you to reaffirm your submission to Him. Confess your belief in Him again. To acknowledge your wrong. And ask God to forgive and promise that He will. And if we can assist, have an opportunity as your